Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1, I'm going to be preaching on the Incarnation next week, Lord willing. But today we're going to continue in our series in Hosea, and we're going to start in to Hosea chapter 1. So if you would please turn there. If you're familiar with the minor prophets, you'll know that Hosea is the first one of them. So Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And let's just begin our time by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Go take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people. And I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, it shall be said to them, Children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, as we come to the scriptures, we recognize our own remaining corruption, which hinders us from not only understanding, but accepting your word, because your word is holy, but we are a people of unclean lips. And we also recognize, Father, that we don't have the understanding of your word that we ought. And so oftentimes things can be confusing in the scripture. We pray for the help of your spirit to not only illumine our minds to understand, but to soften our hearts to accept and receive what you have for us in the scripture. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Adultery. All of us have heard the word. Even you younger children have almost certainly heard it. If nothing else, when somewhere along the line, you heard the Ten Commandments. So the seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. But especially if you're a younger child, you might not actually know what that is. So let me just start by giving you a simple explanation of it. I'm not going to tell you everything, but I'll tell you what you need to know. So when people get older, they get married. And getting married means that a man and a woman make a covenant. That means a very serious agreement before God and other people to live together as a husband and a wife. That's how you came along if you're a child. And when people get married, they swear to live as husband and wife in front of everyone in the wedding, and most importantly, in front of God Himself. They take vows. And they're supposed to keep that covenant of marriage. And they're supposed to keep that oath that they swore to live as husband and wife until one of them dies. Kids, you probably heard that word at some wedding somewhere, until death do us part. But sometimes, sadly, tragically, a husband or a wife will break their covenant to each other. And they'll do so by treating someone else in the way that they should only treat each other as husband and wife. They give their love and affection to someone other than their husband or their wife. Sometimes someone might do that secretly, and at other times they might actually leave their husband or wife in order to be with that other person. Either way, that's what the Bible means by adultery. It is a sin against God, and it's a sin against their spouse. It's also important for us to see how painful, how gut-wrenching the sin of adultery is. There are very few sins which cause others more pain than adultery does. God, you see, created marriage to involve the deepest and the most close relationship that two people can have with each other. You remember Genesis 2:24, where God describes His intention for marriage. He says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, it says, "Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So when a man and a woman agree and swear before God and man to live as husband and wife until one of them dies, they are entering into a relationship that is designed to bring them so close that they would be like two halves of the same body. That's why sometimes you'll hear a husband or a wife refer to their partner in marriage as their other half. They're supposed to love each other, open up to each other, trust each other, care for each other in ways that they don't any other human being on earth. That is why adultery is so painful. Because it involves betraying the person you have the deepest and closest relationship with in the world. It involves taking the love and the care and the openness that you're supposed to give only to your husband, only to your wife, and to give it to someone else instead. It is selfish. It is cruel. And it is devastating to everyone involved. When a person commits adultery, they violate a solemn oath that they swore to their spouse in the presence of God. And the effect is not only to evoke His righteous anger and His displeasure, but to leave their spouse shocked and shattered. What God designated to be the deepest and closest relationship that two people have, marriage, is torn apart. If it is ever repaired, there will be always deep scars, always permanent complications. Often the result is the dissolution of the marriage altogether. And of course, the degree of pain and injury that is caused by adultery only gets worse and worse the more brazen and the more persistent the acts of adultery are. If you're married, all you have to do is imagine what it would be like if your husband, if your wife, committed adultery against you. Think of the pain. Think of the grief. Think of the anger and the jealousy that would flood your heart. Think of the destruction that it would leave in the lives of so many people, starting with your own children. It's enough to send shivers up a married person's spine. May God in His grace keep us from the grievous and the damaging sin of adultery. If you've experienced it, may God grant you mercy and healing, forgiveness. But now consider this fact. In the book of Hosea, God Himself uses the sin of adultery, that deepest betrayal of the most intimate human relationship, as a picture to describe the sin of His people against Himself. So let that sink in, so that you might begin to feel the weight and the power of Hosea chapters 1 through 3, and even this morning, Hosea chapter 1. I want to begin by just walking through the contents of this chapter together. I want to explain them along the way, and then I'm going to finish by sort of highlighting the main point of the chapter and how it applies to our lives today as Christians. So first, let's walk through this chapter 1 of Hosea together. The chapter opens by saying, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, I explained a lot of this last week. I'm not going to go over all the details here. But you can see there that Hosea is a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him, right? He's a prophet primarily, as the book unfolds, you see, to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom split into the north and the south, Israel and Judah. So he's a prophet primarily to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet for over 40 years in the 8th century B.C. So he's a real historical figure. His ministry began, you see, during the prosperous reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. That's Jeroboam the second. And it continued during and after the invasion and the exile of that northern kingdom at the hands of the mighty Assyrian Empire. Okay, so these were dark days in Israel. These were days when God was judging the nation because of their persistent violation of their covenant with Him. And Hosea was one of the men who served as God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel, condemning them for their sin, calling them to repent, announcing God's judgment that was coming upon them if they didn't repent, and offering them hope of restoration beyond the ashes of coming judgment. By the way, we would do well just to stop there for a moment and reflect upon the importance that the Bible itself places upon the proclamation of the Word of God to His people. In the face of the pressures of and the influences of the world, of the flesh, of the devil, in these types of dark days, the primary way that God shepherds His people through it all is the proclamation of His Word. In that day, through living prophets. In our day, through the Scriptures. As insignificant as that might seem to us, there's nothing more effective than God's Word to protect and to guide His people through the dangerous toils and the snares of this life. And we forsake God's Word, as many churches have and are doing today, to our own folly and peril. Paul, you remember, told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, we are to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So let me just say, if I ever stop doing that for some reason, I can't imagine how that would happen, but perhaps that would happen somehow. Here's what you need to do. Get rid of me, hopefully do it in a nice way, and find someone else who will preach to you and teach to you the Word of God. So, in verse 2, we're told about the first words which God began to speak through the prophet Hosea. As it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, what did he say? We're told in the rest of verse 2, there it says, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, you have to recognize that God often commanded his prophets to perform actions that would symbolize the main point of their prophecies. Okay? You might call them prophetic acts. And the point of the prophetic act, of course, was to provide a vivid, living, breathing, walking, talking illustration of the message that God was giving through that prophet, so that as they saw the prophetic act, the message of the prophecy might be brought home in a more impactful way. So you guys remember, if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, you see all kinds of prophetic acts. For instance, in Ezekiel 4 and 5, it says that the prophet was told by God to build a miniature model of the city of Jerusalem and to lay next to it for 390 days and to perform various acts to this model, all to give a very vivid symbol of the terrible things that he was telling them via prophecy was going to happen to the real city of Jerusalem when God sent the Babylonians to besiege and destroy it. Or, if you read the book of Jeremiah, there are many prophetic acts in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16, the prophet was told not to attend any weddings or funerals. So the invitations come in, and they just die in his mailbox. And then he prophesied that that action symbolized the fact that when God sent Babylon to besiege and destroy Jerusalem, it would be so horrible that there would be no weddings to celebrate marriages and no funerals to mourn the dead. Or Isaiah chapter 20, the prophet Isaiah was told, imagine this, to walk around the city naked and barefoot. And all the little kids giggle. Must not have been funny for him, though. And he prophesied that this symbolized what would happen to the people of Judah when God sent the Babylonians to take them away into exile. Prophetic acts. What we're seeing here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, is another one of these prophetic acts. And like all of the prophetic acts in the Bible, it was to symbolize and bring home in an effective way what he was going to tell them. But we all have to realize, this has got to be the most radical, the most dramatic of all the prophetic acts in the Bible. Because this act involved not just some temporary action, but an action that would last for a lifetime. And involved deep, personal investment on the part of the prophet. God was telling Hosea to marry a prostitute and build a family with her. The language that's used is very provocative, isn't it? This is the third time I'm reading this verse, and each time you guys feel your own soul sort of cringing. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now that word that's translated whoredom there, it can mean prostitution or adultery, or it can simply mean promiscuity. In this case, it probably didn't mean that this woman literally worked in a brothel, but rather that she was a notoriously promiscuous woman who was known for sort of sleeping around and exchanging sex for various favors from people. Now, Hosea would be aware of women like that in Israel, where he lived. And God is telling him to identify one, marry her, and have children with her, even though, giving her character, he could expect that she would commit adultery against him. Now that command is so shocking that actually many commentators, even conservative commentators, have attempted to interpret verse 2 in a way that reduces what it seems to be saying at face value. Perhaps this was all a vision, some would say. Or maybe God just meant that Hosea was to marry a spiritually adulterous woman. That is, a woman who was an idolater, others would suggest. Or perhaps, some say, this is just referring to the fact that Hosea's wife, while he married her when she was faithful over time, it just turned out that she was unfaithful to him. But these are all just, I think, clever ways of trying to avoid the obvious. God was telling his prophet as a vivid prophetic act to intentionally take a notoriously immoral woman, a prostitute, as his wife, and to bear children with her, to build a family with her, knowing that she was going to be unfaithful to him. The reason is given in the rest of the verse. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. In other words, as is going to become increasingly clear throughout chapters 1 through 3, Hosea's marriage relationship with an adulterous wife would serve as a vivid illustration of God's covenant relationship with idolatrous Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel, in other words, had become like an adulterous wife to God, being brazenly and persistently unfaithful to their covenant with him. And that's what this relationship was going to symbolize. In the beginning of verse 3, we're told that Hosea obeyed God's shocking command. It says, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim." So he found a woman named Gomer, who apparently was a notoriously immoral woman, living even as a prostitute, and he took her as his wife. And then in the rest of verse 3 through verse 9, we see that Hosea fulfilled the rest of God's command to have children by her. And in these verses, Gomer is said to have had 3 children. Interestingly, if you look at the text, only the first one is explicitly said to be Hosea's. The second and third child are only said to be hers. And while we can't be certain, it makes you wonder whether the second 2 children were actually the result of adulterous relationships that she was having after they got married. After all, God had told Hosea in verse 2, "Have children of whoredom." Perhaps this happened in a very literal sense. We can't be sure, but it seems possible at least, perhaps likely, and that Hosea simply adopted these children as his own. Either way, the 3 children that Gomer bore become part of the symbolism that God intended for this marriage, for this relationship and this family. God gave each of these children a name which served to describe some aspect of his own relationship with the nation of Israel who had been adulterous against him. So, let's look at these 3 children. The first child is described in verses 3 through 5, and there it says, "And she conceived and bore him a son, and the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" Now obviously when you read that, some explanation is required to understand. He's talking about people and places that are unfamiliar to us unless we know our biblical history. It would be like us today talking about, you know, Sacramento and Governor Brown, and we would know it, but if you're 2,000 years ahead, they wouldn't know what in the world we were talking about. So let me just explain a little bit of what's going on here. Remember from verse 1 that the northern kingdom of Israel, at the time of Hosea's prophecy, was being ruled by a man named Jeroboam. Now, what you need to understand is that Jeroboam was actually one of a dynasty of kings. That is, kings that the kingship passed from father to son, right? And if you go back to the beginning of the dynasty, the first king in the dynasty was a man named Jehu. And you can see this in 1 and 2 Kings. He was actually a man raised up by God to put an end to the dynasty of that notoriously wicked king, Ahab. You guys know Ahab. Ahab was the wicked king who had married that Canaanite woman Jezebel, and the nation notoriously had worshipped Baal. It was against the kingdom of Ahab that the prophets Elijah and Elisha had prophesied. And so we're told in 2 Kings 9 and 10 that God raised up this man, Jehu, to put Ahab's son Joram to death, who was reigning as king after Ahab at that time, to put Ahab's wife Jezebel to death, and to put all of Ahab's sons to death, and he did so, it tells us, in a place called Jezreel. That was a place where Ahab had another palace, in addition to Samaria. And in this way, Jehu actually put an end to the dynasty of kings that ended with Ahab. Now, you see, many years later, the Lord commanded Hosea to name Gomer's first child Jezreel, to symbolize that he was going to destroy, break the bow of the kingdom of Israel in that very location, Jezreel. That very location where Jeroboam's great-great-grandfather had once destroyed the house of Ahab. Indeed, you see the irony here? It's very thick. The Lord had sent Jehu to destroy the dynasty of Ahab in Jezreel for its brazen idolatry. And now, the Lord is going to destroy the dynasty of Jehu in the very same place for the very same reason. That's the force of it. The second child, verses 6 and 7, says, "She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or horsemen.'" So this second child, a daughter, was named, and maybe this will help you because it comes across awkward in English. In Hebrew, she was named Lo-Rahama. Okay, that sounds like a better name, right? But in Hebrew, the name Lo-Rahama meant no mercy. So think about it. Fathers, this was akin to you naming your daughter unloved. You can imagine the reactions that this name, this seemingly cruel name, elicited to people when they heard it. And what do you think that Hosea told people when they asked? You know, they say to him, "What's going on, Hosea? First you marry this promiscuous woman, then you name your daughter No Mercy. Why would you do such a thing?" And he would answer, "The Lord told me to marry this adulterous woman, to give her this child, this name, in order to symbolize the fact that our nation has been adulterous against God. And he is going to withhold his mercy and his forgiveness from us for our unfaithfulness." Notice also, it's interesting, verse 7, how God said that he would have mercy, though, on the southern kingdom of Judah, which at that time was being ruled by a righteous king named Hezekiah, and to save her, not by horses and armies, but by his own power. Now, if you have read 2 Kings, or if you have read the book of Isaiah, you remember the very way in which that prophecy was fulfilled. How after the Assyrians came and they overthrew the northern kingdom and took them away into exile, about 15 years later, they went down to Judah and they tried to do the same thing, and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And you remember the Rabshakeh, the representative for the kingdom of Assyria, began to defy God and to say that your God's not going to help you. And Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah cried out to the Lord. And it says that in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, forcing them to give up and to go home. Thus, God did have mercy on Judah and saved her, just as he had promised to do through Hosea. It's interesting. God is sovereign over this world. He keeps his promises to his people, whether that is for judgment or for salvation. The third child is described in verses 8 through 9, and there it says, "When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" The symbolic name of this child is got to be most chilling of all. The Lord told Hosea to name this child in Hebrew, Lo Ami, which means not my people. And it symbolized the fact that God was no longer going to treat the northern kingdom of Israel as his covenant people. The phrase that Hosea uses in the verse, he says, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That phrase, you are not my people, I'm not your God, it's very striking in the scripture because that was the core blessing of the covenant that God had made with Israel. It goes all the way back to the Exodus, where it said in Exodus 6:7, regarding the nation of Israel, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So this promise of personal covenant relationship. Now the Lord is saying, that blessing, you are my people, I will be your God, it's revoked. You see, it was akin to saying that he was divorcing the nation of Israel for her brazen, persistent adultery against him. He was putting her away, like a man might put away his adulterous wife. Indeed, it's interesting that later on in the prophecies of Jeremiah, the Lord would say to Judah of what he had done to Israel, he said, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. So this child, Lo Ami, not my people, symbolizes the destruction and the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's at this very point, however, that we see that once we've gone that low, the oracle then takes a dramatic turn, doesn't it? Because in verses 10 and 11, the Lord spoke words of hope to this adulterous people. And look at those verses again, verses 10 and 11. He said, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So that word yet, it indicates that the future judgments symbolized by Gomer's three children are not going to be the last word for the northern kingdom of Israel. There was still hope for them beyond the ashes of their imminent demise at the hands of the Assyrians. And you see that there are four elements to this message of hope in verses 10 and 11. First, the Lord promised to give them innumerable descendants. So he says, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. Now, even as you hear that, do you not hear in that echoes of the original promise that God had made to Abraham, reiterated again and again in the book of Genesis? In fact, you see it in Genesis 13:16, Genesis 15:4 through 5, Genesis 22:17. Innumerable descendants, like the stars of the heavens, like the sands of the seashore. Now, of course, God, in one sense, had fulfilled that promise to Abraham in a partial way when he had made Israel into a great nation while they were down in Egypt before the Exodus. But now, you see, God is hearkening back to that original promise to Abraham and saying, a time is coming when I will fulfill it in an even greater way in the future. Second, the Lord promised to restore them into a covenant relationship with himself. In a sense, what you're seeing is a promise of a new covenant. It says, where it said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. They're back in. Though he was about to divorce them, to send them away for their adultery into exile, he would remarry them, if you will, again in the future. A new covenant. In fact, it's interesting that in the next chapter, he says to them in chapter 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Third, the Lord promised to unite the northern and southern kingdoms under one head. Now, by this time, remember, the kingdom has been divided for so long, it would have been difficult for anyone to fathom such a thing. Israel and Judah coming back together under one king. How could that happen? But that's what he says. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, one king. And this king, of course, we know what this is talking about. This would be the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah, whose coming was foretold throughout the prophets. And then finally, the fourth. The fourth promise is actually somewhat cryptic. Did you notice it there? It says of this united people of God under one head, under the Messiah, it says, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, of course, was the very place where God said he would break the bow of Israel, where he'd destroy the northern kingdom, back in verse 4. Now it seems that the Lord is referring to that place in connection with this future restoration. But what is the connection? I'm not sure, actually. It seems that he's either saying that he will gather them there out of exile, or that they will go up from there, like the imagery might be like plants growing up out of the ground. In other words, that they would prosper there. Either way, it's good, right? So to summarize, Hosea's marriage to a prostitute, Gomer, his children with her, symbolized God's relationship with unfaithful Israel and his judgments upon her for her adultery. But in the future, he promised to restore her and to fulfill the Abrahamic promise to her in a full and a final way. Well, having walked through the contents of the chapter, let me just close by considering its main point and how it applies to our lives today. And the main point of chapter 1 is simply that God chose willingly to enter into a covenant with an adulterous people, and though he judged them for their unfaithfulness, he would end up saving them in the end. Now I want to highlight three ways that that main point applies to our lives today as Christians. First, I think that this chapter and the main point it's driving at helps us to see what sin is truly like in God's eyes. So when God told Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, a prostitute, and he knew that she would commit adultery against him, he intended that to be a vivid illustration of what Israel was doing to him. He had entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, but they were spiritually promiscuous, prone to unfaithfulness. As they broke the Ten Commandments, the covenant law that he had given them, worshiping idols, making abundance of carved images for themselves, representing other gods, taking his name in vain, violating the Sabbath, rebelling against their parents, hating and harming each other, committing acts of sexual immorality, stealing, lying, coveting. They weren't just doing bad things in some kind of abstract way. All those things were personal betrayals of the one whom they were supposed to love the most. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The one with whom they were to have the deepest and most intimate relationship, their covenant God, who had delivered them out of Egypt and joined himself to them at Mount Sinai, saying to them, "You shall be my people and I shall be your God." Brothers and sisters, as God's new covenant people, do you see? It's important for us to realize that we too are in covenant with God. And that when we violate the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is also adulterous. You remember, for instance, how James the Apostle confronted his Christian readers? For you remember, why is there fighting and quarreling among you? Because you lust and you do not have, therefore you kill and covet, right? You remember that passage, James 4, 1 through 4? Do you remember he says, right after that, he says, "You adulterous people." These are Christians. Why? Because James realized the true nature of their sin, of our sin. Even in the context of the new covenant. And don't get me wrong, James realized, he said in James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. And thus we need to pray daily, as Jesus taught us. Lord, forgive us of our sins, as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. And we also know that under the new covenant, all of our covenant violations, all of the terms of the covenant that we have failed to keep, have all been paid for in full and fulfilled in full by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled the covenant for us under the new covenant, so that we are now justified by His grace on the basis of what He has done, and nothing now can separate us from His love. Nevertheless, James wants us to see the true nature of our sin in the context of the new covenant. Whether it's boasting, or arguing, or fighting, or prejudice, or greed, it's personal betrayal of our covenant Lord, who has taken us as His bride, so that we might... Why do we need to know that? So that we might properly mourn over it. That's what James says. Stop laughing about your sin and start mourning over it. So that we might turn away from it with an appropriate vigor. So that we might strive to grow in faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're tempted to sin, that we remember that we are in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus, who's loved us and given Himself for us, so that we might desire to put that sin off. If you're not a Christian, this chapter speaks to the true nature of your sin as well. You see, did you know that every single human being is in relationship to God in one sense, whether you acknowledge it or not? Because guess what? This is His world. And He has made it. And He has made you. And you are His special creature. Because all human beings are made in His image. And therefore you belong to Him. And you are accountable to Him for how you live your life. And even if you never read a page of the Bible, say you're an unbeliever, you walked into this room, you've never read a page of the Bible, yet He's still given you a conscience in which He tells you something of His will for you. And your conscience tells you that you have violated His will too many times to count. Whether it's through pride and selfishness, or hatred and bitterness, or lying and stealing, slandering, lusting, fantasizing, betraying. What Hosea 1 does is it helps you to see the true nature of such sins. They're not just minor mistakes. They aren't just violations of some abstract principles of the universe like karma. They're acts of personal betrayal against the God who created you and loved you and put you in this beautiful world specially made for you and has sustained your life by His goodness every day. God, you see, takes even your sin as an unbeliever personally. Well, second, the message of Hosea 1 not only shows us what sin is like before God, but also reminds us of how God judges sin. When we understand the true nature of Israel's sin, that it was spiritual adultery against God, we can understand why He responded to it with what we can only describe as a holy jealousy and righteous indignation. And as their brazen unfaithfulness to their covenant with Him persisted over time, despite many warnings through many prophets, it's perfectly right that He would eventually bring all the covenant curses upon their heads, even divorcing them, sending them away into exile. And this is a sober reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that God rightly judges people for their spiritual adultery. Even us as Christians experience, when we are unfaithful to Him, it evokes a divine jealousy in God and divine discipline. Because He is jealous for the souls of His people with a holy jealousy. Thankfully, in our case, Jesus Christ has already borne the covenant curse for our sin upon the cross, So we're no longer under God's wrath or subject to eternal punishment. But that does not mean that we are not subject to God's temporal judgments when we are unfaithful to Him. In fact, remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, do you remember? Paul said that when the Corinthians took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that God struck some of them with sickness and even death. And he said that they were eating and drinking judgment upon themselves when they did that. And in the letters to the churches in Revelation 1 and 2, you see that Christ repeatedly warns the churches that he would come and he would discipline them with various kinds of temporal consequences for their unfaithfulness if they do not repent. You see, what we're learning here is that it's no small matter to trample underfoot the commands of the Lord. When Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't then turn around and just wing and say, ah, it's okay, it's no big deal. No, these are the marks of our love for him. He takes them very personally when we just trample them underfoot and violate his commands. It's akin to spiritual unfaithfulness against him. And brothers and sisters, while he is like a heavenly father whose love is unshakable, he is also to be feared. Like every child should have a healthy fear of their earthly father, because he will respond to the unfaithfulness of the church with divine chastisement. You remember he says in Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Why? So that we might be kept from falling away and preserved from final judgment. If you're not a Christian, for you the matter is even more grave, because for your sin is of the utmost seriousness before God. It is personal betrayal of your Creator. He rightly responds to it with a holy jealousy and indignation, and he will judge all sin perfectly at the end of the age. And the judgment that human beings deserve for their sin against an infinitely glorious and holy God is eternal in nature. Jesus described this soberly in Matthew 25, saying, described it as eternal punishment or eternal fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see, for you, if you're not a Christian here, I say this so that you might sober up, that you might understand the true nature of your sin before God and feel the weight of its eternal consequences. But then finally, third, the message of Hosea 1 brings home to us the profound nature of God's love. God told Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman who would be unfaithful to him. Why? To symbolize his own relationship with unfaithful Israel. Think about this. From the beginning, Israel was a stubborn and rebellious people. Do you remember how God said that? Right after he delivered them out of Egypt, he said, you are a stiff-necked people. But God chose to set his love upon them and to take them as his own covenant people. Does that not speak to his heart for sinners? Brothers and sisters, when God chose us to be a bride for his son, you know, if we have any idea that, yeah, we were. I mean, we weren't perfect, but we were pretty good. I can see why he would choose me. No. We were like Gomer. We were like a notoriously immoral woman. He didn't choose us because he saw that we were pure and faithful and likely to be a good wife for his son. No, he chose us even though we were, at the time, wicked and rebellious. Do you remember Paul told the Colossians this very thing? He says, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And I saw you. And I chose you to be a wife for my son. He knew that we would be prone to unfaithfulness, to spiritual adultery. And so, we have proved to be in our flesh. You remember the hymn writer put it so well, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And yet such is the nature of his grace and love that he has chosen us anyway to love us, to give us to his son, to be his new covenant people. Indeed, in Christ, we have actually experienced, focus and hear me now, we have experienced the very redemption which God promised to Israel in verses 10 and 11 of our text. Think about that. Imagine that. What that said has come to pass for us. He has taken us, sinners from every nation, both Jew and Gentile. He has reconciled us to God as one people through the cross where Christ died for our sins. That's Ephesians 2. He has raised Christ up from the dead. He has appointed him as one head over us, the church. And we, who were not his people, both a remnant of believing Jews as well as a remnant of believing Gentiles, have been made his people. Peter describes this in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And guess what? He cites verse 10 of our text. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says, "But you, Christian, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here it is. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you recognize the language of Hosea 1? Who can understand this kind of love? That we as an adulterous people should be chosen to be the bride of Christ and made to partake in the very redemption which Hosea promised to Israel in the 8th century B.C. Surely this is why Peter said that now we live to proclaim his excellencies. Surely this is why we strive to obey his commands. Surely this is why we gather every Lord's Day to worship him. Surely this is why we trust him through every trial and eagerly await his second coming. Surely this is why we love God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he has so loved us, taken us as a harlotrous people and made us into the spotless bride of Christ. Or he is making us, and one day we will stand before him without any spot or wrinkle. This is why, brothers and sisters, no matter what pressure comes upon us from the world, what the world would be asking us to do is to forsake our covenant God, to compromise with error and immoralities of the world. We cannot do it. We love him. We desire to be faithful to him. And if you're an unbeliever, let me just appeal to you one more time. You have seen the gravity of your sin. That it is a personal affront to the God who made you in his image. You've seen the fearful judgment of God against your sin. How he will punish sin perfectly with eternal destruction to all those who won't repent. But now I'm proclaiming to you the good news. That God is a merciful and gracious God who has compassion upon guilty and filthy sinners and offers to cleanse them of their guilt and to transform their wayward hearts and to take them as his own covenant people through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, he put it this way in 1 Timothy 2:15. He said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." No matter how adulterous you've been against God, no matter how worthy of his judgment you are, he will show you mercy if you come to him in repentance and faith. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 15, "There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." May that be you this morning if you're not a Christian. Well, in this chapter, in conclusion, Hosea 1, God himself uses the sin of adultery, the deepest betrayal of the most intimate human relationship, to describe the sin of his people against himself. And yet we've also seen that he is a God who chooses to set his love on adulterous sinners, to redeem them from waywardness and from guilt, and to take them to be his covenant people forever. Who can fathom that love? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious book and this chapter, this opening chapter. We pray that layer by layer, line upon line, you would be opening this book up to us and that you would affect our hearts with it, that we would grow in our knowledge of the truth, our personal knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all The prophecies are finding their fulfillment. We praise you for your mercy and grace to each one of us personally, that we, like Gomer, have been redeemed from our waywardness and brought into covenant with you, and that you have taken out our heart of stone and given us a new heart, a heart of flesh, and put your spirit within us that we might walk according to your commands. We thank you for your redemption. We thank you for your reconciliation of us. We thank you that you've lavished upon us all the blessings of salvation in Christ. Help us to love you more as a result of today, and to be passionate to be more faithful to you in light of your love for us. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.